So John 20, verses 24 through 31. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed me? Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Well, hey, good morning. First off, I did not expect the announcement of my birthday, but thanks, Megan, for spoiling that. I'll just say this. I'm at the age now where people will just tell me, "You look really good for your age," which I don't know how to read that, but it is nonetheless where I'm at. But it's great to be here this morning. So we've been in the Gospel of John since September, and we've said all along that John's thesis is this, that, well, we've heard in the text, it's that we might come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that we might have life in his name. And so we've been meandering from September all the way until today. And this is really the apex. This is the height of it. And it's a stunning text. Because, no, it begins with a skeptic. Not just merely a skeptic, but someone who is like locked in doubt and unbelief. And then at the very end, there's this confession. And the confession is this: it's "My Lord and my God." It is the loftiest confession, commentators note, in any of the Gospels about who Jesus is from someone. It's the loftiest confession. Think about that. Starting with someone who's a stubborn skeptic, and then, by the very end, you have someone making the loftiest confession. It's stunning. And it happens in a few verses. And this is really helpful in at least two ways. One is, let's put it this way, coming to faith, coming to believe in Jesus and who he is a process. It's a process. And I'll just put it this way, it's not an easy one. And what's remarkable here is we kind of look at how Thomas deals with his doubt and then comes to believe. Well, we'll actually see a process of how that happens. And actually, it speaks to each one of us today. But secondly, the confession, "My Lord and my God," it tells us actually what it means to be a Christian. What the confession is, what it actually means, what we believe, what it means to have genuine belief. You'll note all through the Gospel of John, there's been these, like, "I believe," but do they really believe? There's been this varying levels. And at the apex here, we get, this is it. This is where John wants to take you and where he wants to take me. So, two things today. We're going to look at the process of faith and the confession of faith, all bound up in the story of doubting Thomas. So, let me pray and we'll get in. Father, in many regards, this morning, there's that one story where the man says to Jesus, "I do believe, but help me with my unbelief." And we pray that this morning. Help us with our unbelief. Amen. So what's the process? You know, our passage opens, we find out that Thomas, you know, who's one of the 12, he wasn't there the week before when Jesus showed up. He missed the meeting. And the people that he's been walking with for 3 years have been saying, Thomas, we saw him. We literally saw him. And listen to Thomas's, like, gory response. That's what I'll call it. Because look at verse 25. Thomas says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Wow. Listen, faith in the risen, in the bodily risen Jesus is not easy. It wasn't easy for them, and it's not easy for us today. Now, let me put it this way. Thomas has a problem believing because it doesn't fit with his expectations. He doesn't have any structure to put a bodily risen Jesus like in this world that makes any sense. He could live with the Jesus that lives within your heart. You know, he could live with the Jesus that is a good example that you can follow. He could live with that. But he saw Jesus crucified. People don't just bodily rise from the dead. And therefore, he's got doubts. And here's what's remarkable about it. Think about it. So far, here's the evidence that something's happened. He heard from Peter and John and Mary Magdalene on the very first day, the Sunday before, that there's an empty tomb. He knows that. He's heard from Mary Magdalene the story of her mistaking Jesus for the gardener. And then all of a sudden, you know, Jesus says her name. And then all of a sudden, it's Jesus. She realized. So she's told him that. And then not only that, there's 10 bros who have walked with him for 3 years who said, we've seen him. Right? Like, this is, why would these guys lie to you? But yet, no, not until I put my finger in the nail marks and my hand inside. So it's not that there's not evidence. But he can't imagine a world like this. Now, let me put it this way. Let me put this in a more contemporary situation. On December 17th, 1903, Orville and Wilbur Wright were positioned on their flyer waiting for the machine they had been experimenting with for 4 years. And the engine warmed up. And at 10:35 in the morning, Orville slipped the rope, restrained the flyer, and it headed forward, but not very fast. At the end of the track, the flyer lifted into the air, and they had a friend with them named Daniels. And he had never operated a camera until that very moment. So he snaps the shutter shot. And it's one of the most historic photographs of the entire century. And the flyer rose, and it dipped down, and it rose again. It was like a bucking bronco, David McCullough writes. And it flew 120 feet less than, like, that's less than half the length of a football field. It had been airborne for 12 seconds. But it was real flight. Now, here's what's remarkable. Wilbur and Orville call home, and they talk about what's happened. And when they returned home, they did not return home with bands or parades. It was met by even the people who knew them with skepticism. Some people said it must have been the conditions down there. Others said it was an accident, Others made no comment because it was too embarrassing. And do you know why? Because back then, there was no plausibility that flight was possible, humanly speaking. There were plenty of actual, you know, well-respected scientific review magazines that actually stated very unequivocally, flight is impossible. There's actually a government funding of this very well-known guy who's very smart, given all these resources to figure out flight, and he couldn't do it. And so then, when they find out two obscure bicycle repairmen with their own resources had figured out flight, no one believed them. It didn't fit their categories. Even though they knew him, knew them. Even though there was evidence. Let me put it this way, and this is actually a way of dealing with all of our doubt, but specifically, you know, if you're here this morning and you're just not sure what you think about the resurrection, whether it happened or not, here's what I would say. You need to doubt your doubts. In other words, like, there's actual evidence. We just talked about it. There's evidence to actually believe in a bodily resurrection. You don't have to leave your mind at the door, is what I'm saying. That's so important. Listen, all of our unbelief, all of our doubt is actually rooted in belief. Does that make sense? I mean, at this point, Thomas doesn't believe unless I see, unless this happens. But again, that's a belief in a world that a man in the middle of history, bodily rising from the dead, that just doesn't happen. He didn't have a category for it. And yet, in the end, we'll see he makes the greatest confession of all. So, number one, if you're dealing with unbelief today, primarily in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, understand that's rooted in belief. Doubt your doubts. Doubt your doubts. You don't have to leave your mind at the door. But secondly, this account actually gives us a path on which we can actually travel, on which we actually may readily encounter Christ. And it's a little bit subtle, but look at verse 26. It begins this way. 8 days later. 8 days later. And Jesus shows up 8 days later. But this is, the ancient phrase 8 days later is equivalent to our modern day 7 days later. The ancients counted the present day as the first day. And here's what's interesting. Last week, when Jesus rose from the dead, it started by talking about this is day one. It's Sunday. Day one. So this is exactly a week later, another Sunday. On the first Sunday, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. Then he appears later on that night to the 10. And Thomas wasn't there. There's a commentator that notes this, and this sounds maybe a little bit too wooden, but he put it this way. Don't miss the Sunday gathering. Thomas missed it the week before, and he missed encountering Christ. This Sunday, he doesn't miss it, and he encounters Christ. And the principle is this. Bring all of yourself, your doubts, to the spot where God says he will regularly show up. I've used the illustration before, but I think it's worth about every year, I got to say this. But when I was in college, I really liked a girl. And I found out her schedule. And what did I do? I put myself, like, I knew her schedule, so I just found myself on the same path she'd be coming on. Right? And I would say, hey, Amanda, by the way, she's my wife, so it's not super creepy. She knows this, by the way. But it's funny seeing you here. And, you know, she would, oh, funny seeing you here too, you know. And now here's the thing. I could have I could have probably run into her any other place on campus, right? I mean, she's at other spots. I mean, I could find her there. But I know where she's going to be. And I want to encounter her. And listen, think about it this way. In the Gospel of Luke, there's a moment where the bodily risen Jesus appears to his disciples, and the first thing he does, and this is remarkable, he doesn't just say, guys, look at my hands, look at my side. He has a Bible study with them. Let me show you from the scriptures how I fit into the story and how this is what this is all about. Is that not remarkable? I would just think Jesus would be like, guys, let's just talk. No, he opens the scriptures. In other words, here's what I'm trying to say. The principle is this. If you want to encounter the risen Christ, and here's, by the way, even if you're a Christian, and you want to deal with your doubts and your unbelief, you put yourself in spots regularly where he says he will be, where you'll encounter him. And you can bring all of who you are to those spots. But you show up. Because that's what happens to Thomas. Thomas shows up. And Christ shows up. We say this a lot here, you know, at Redeemer City, we want to be a community where, in a lot of ways, like wherever you're at in your walk with God, wherever you're at in faith, we want you to know, like, this is a place where you can wrestle with things, where you can have questions, deep questions. This is not a place for the arrived, okay? Just know that. And I'll just say this, one of the best things you can do if you're exploring the Christian faith, or maybe you've been a ways for a while and you're not sure now coming back, get plugged into community. Get around some other people who are working this out in their life. And by the way, show up on Sunday. It sounds weird for a pastor to say that, but I'm honestly serious. This is actually significant. So there's the path. Lastly, let's read verses 26 and 27, because I want you to see what happens here, what leads to the confession. So all of 26 and all of 27, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." What's remarkable is Jesus shows up and says, "All right, you want to stick your finger in your hand and do all that gory stuff? I'm here, let's do it." But there's nothing in the text that actually says he does it. The very next verse is the great confession. "My Lord and my God." In some ways, it's kind of like Jesus. You can bring all your doubts to him, but when he shows up, and here's the principle, you've got to see his wounds. I mean, think about this for a moment. This is the weird part. You know what I mean? When you start to do a read-through of like the gospel accounts and Jesus is like bodily rising from the dead, it's a little bit strange. Because like you'll notice, like here the doors are locked and yet Jesus comes in, somehow just appears. Same thing's happened the week before. Somehow he can get through doors, I don't know. But then like next week, he's going to eat some fish. He's not a ghost. And yet, here's the other strange part. So this is the resurrected body, and he still has wounds. Now, I don't know if you thought about this, but like, I'm getting older. I would like my body to look rather good, you know, when it's coming, right? Wouldn't you think Jesus would just be like, "Hey, can you just take care of these, Father?" No. He still has the wounds. Now, there's at least two reasons why. Listen to this hymn by Matthew Bridges. This is a verse of it. It says this, "Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands inside. Rich wounds yet visible above, and beauty glorified." Put it this way, the reason he still has wounds is because the wounds tell us of his love. In fact, he's the Lord of love. You know, and listen, again, if you're curious or skeptical or exploring the Christian faith or even coming back, see, a lot of times we just think God doesn't care about us, doesn't love us, but actually the wounds, what do they tell us? Without a shadow of a doubt, he loves us. Romans 5 says we were enemies of him, and yet he's the one who lays it down for you. Do you doubt his love? Even if you're, I mean, put it this way, if you're a Christian this morning, do you doubt his love? See his wounds. Do you think he's indifferent to you? See his wounds. But secondly, it actually tells us of his final victory. John would write a later book, Revelation, and in there, Jesus is portrayed as a lamb who was slain. And in chapter 12, there's actually this, it's kind of a confusing chapter, but there's this epic battle happening. And it says that those who come out victorious conquer through their testimony. And the testimony is this, that they've been washed in Jesus' blood. In other words, the wounds tell us that apart from his work, we are guilty. Apart from his work, we are condemned. But his wounds tell us he's won. Listen, are you dealing with shame? Are you dealing with guilt? That's all unbelief, by the way. Look at his wounds. See his hands. He's won. In him and what he's done, he alone makes you and I clean. Jesus says in this passage, stop doubting and believe. Do you see the process Thomas has gone through? On the one hand, we saw the root of it is his unbelief was actually belief. You've got to doubt your doubts. Did you see that the path? You show up where God says he'll show up. And thirdly, do you see his wounds? Because that's what leads to this last part, this great confession. So let's unpack that. Look at verse 28. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. It's this abrupt, remarkable statement. And I want you to understand something. This statement, faith is so messed up in our day, okay? When people talk about faith, they're not talking about this. And there's actually two ways in which both, I think, those outside the church and those inside the church actually are misconstrued. And the first is, and I think this is mostly those who are maybe like the average Madison person on the street. They think of it as faith as a purely subjective thing. So, you know, if you say, hey, I'm a Christian, and they'll be like, that's great. And they'll say, I'm glad that works for you. And oftentimes they have no problem with that, right? Or they'll be like, yeah, of course you believe, that's great. So faith is viewed as kind of this like, that's what works for you. It's a personal commitment. But here, when Thomas says, my Lord and my God, I want you to understand that is an objective claim. In other words, it's tied to truth. And that's a big difference. It's an objective claim about the identity of who Jesus is. In other words, notice Thomas does not say, Jesus, you are a wonderful human being, though he is, right? He does not say, Jesus, you are a wonderful teacher, though he is. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And Lord in this context is the fullest measure of that term. You are the master. You are over all. And then he says, my God. At the very beginning of John's gospel in the prologue, when it's introducing the book, the very last verse of the prologue put it this way in John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. John is saying, hey, as you read this book, here's the claim. As you look at Jesus, you're looking at God. And listen, some of us are so familiar with that that, I don't know, we don't understand what that, we don't understand the weight of that. But let me put it this way. There's a book a number of years ago written by a man named Houston Smith, and it was a textbook on world religions. And, you know, he was looking at the span of everybody who's ever lived, looking at what everybody's ever believed. And here's what he said. How many people have provoked the question not, who are you, with respect to name or origin or ancestry, but the question, what are you? What order of being do you belong to? And so he says, you know, no one asked that of Caesar or Napoleon or even Socrates. There's actually only two people, he said, who's ever lived. The question was, what are you? And it was Jesus and it was Buddha. So people would go to Buddha and they'd say, they want to turn him into a god. And he would say, no, look at my Dharma. Look at my teaching. I'm not God. Don't look to me. Look to my teaching. But note here, Thomas says to Jesus, my Lord and my God, and he doesn't rebuff him. He doesn't rebuke him. Rather, he receives it. Do you see the weight of that? That is incredible. So this is, think about this. This is an objective claim that God has come in the flesh. We've seen his wounds. He's died and he's risen. That's who God is. That's objective. That's a claim. So it's not merely subjective, what John's saying. John's like, oh, this might work for you. Just try this. No, this is straight up, this is reality. But the second one, and this is the one I think mostly, I mean, I wrestle with, and I'm sure you wrestle with, is the personal side. Because it is subjective, it is personal. He doesn't say, Jesus, you're the Lord and your God. He says, my Lord and my God. And that is significant in a couple different ways. And we're almost done here. So N.T. Wright, he makes a comment here about how this statement is self-involving. And he has this great illustration. He says, imagine if you're at a bus stop and you get there and you just see that the bus number 10 has just left. And you're like, I think that's bus number 10. I think it just left. Well, it's not a big deal if you arrive at the bus stop and that's not where you want to go, right? It's not a big deal. Or maybe you just would rather walk for the day, right? It's like, whatever. But think about it this way. What if you show up and you think that was number 10 bus, knowing that the next one won't be coming for 2 hours, And there's no other means of arriving on time at the destination you need to be at. When you show up at the bus stop and that's your situation, and that's the bus, it leads you in despair. And what he's trying to say is, when you say, my Lord and my God, if that's who Jesus is, it's the second one. In other words, it involves everything. In other words, Jesus can't just be peripheral, right? He can't just be on the sidelines of your life. He can't just be on the margins. It can't just be even like a couple hours like this a week. I mean, this confession is so robust, it's so deep, it's so large, it's so great, that it involves all of you. It can't just be casual, right? And then lastly, it's self-committing. You know, my Lord and my God, it's not just a general belief. You know, years ago, there was an InterVarsity staff woman named Barbara Boyd, and she was talking about this commitment, and she said this, if you were to invite me to your home, and you would say, come in, Barbara, stay out, Boyd, I wouldn't know what to do, because I'm Barbara Boyd. You either get all of me, or you get nothing of me. And then she said, if you would say, I really like the loving Jesus, I really like the helping Jesus, I like the Jesus that helps me through really hard times, but I don't want the holy Jesus, I don't want the powerful Jesus, I don't want the Jesus who is great, you get no Jesus at all. Do you see the rub there? The self-involving, self-committing. When Thomas says, my Lord and my God, he's seen his wounds. He knows how his God has loved him. And he's seen his greatness and that he's gone all the way down to death and now he's back. And he believes. Let me put it this way. Do you want the good life? Because that's what Jesus actually says in verse 29. Jesus says this, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That term blessed means Jesus saying that's the good life. Listen, it doesn't matter your GPA. GPAs are fine. It doesn't matter your social status. It's fine to be popular. It's fine to not be popular. It doesn't matter your 401k. Oh, by the way, you might be freaking out the last couple months. Think about it this way. Whatever you're walking through, whether it be a hard season or a wonderful season, the good life is the one that says, my Lord and my God. Because it means this, you have him. And even more importantly, he has you. John concludes in verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. No matter where you are this morning, John is saying, go to him. Go to him. He will meet you right where you are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these moments. We get to consider what you did in Thomas's life. And we pray that you would take us, a people who deal with doubt and unbelief in various forms, and that you would meet us, and that we might confess with endurance and strength today, my Lord and my God. Amen.